Would you pray with me? Good and gracious God, we thank you for your word that nourishes and sustains us, that comforts and that challenges us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word, not mine, not ours, but yours, for you alone, our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. I am sure I've told this story before because it's one of my favorites. And it's the story of when I was about 6 years old and my family went camping. And we had just finished setting up our campsite, and Mom took me and my sister to go find the toilets. And the toilets closest to our campsite were basically outhouses, right? A pit toilet and 4 wooden walls and a roof. And that rather offended my 6-year-old sensibilities. So as we returned to the site, I skipped on ahead and I ran past our site, telling my dad that I was going to find the real bathrooms, what in Canada are called the comfort stations. And off I went. I was pretty sure my dad had nodded in approval of this plan. He maintains that he did not. Nevertheless, I went on a grand adventure, scouring the park until, lo and behold, the comfort station. White tiled floors and walls, flush toilets, showers. A magical place. Having accomplished my mission, I ran back to the site, eager to inform my family that I had found the solution to all our bathroom woes. And there, in the middle of the road by our campsite, was my mother, her arms open wide. "She must be so proud of me," I thought as I ran towards her. And she scooped me up and began berating me as soundly as she possibly could. Because, of course, my dad had not nodded his head in approval. And I had been gone, it turns out, for almost 2 hours. And all of the park staff were now out looking for me. This was a rather sudden about-face for me. I had been expecting a hero's welcome and received instead one of the greatest punishments of my life and banishment to the tent for a very long time. But my unexpected outcome, my about face here, is nothing compared to what Peter experiences in our text today. He too thinks that he has done, or in this case has said, something praiseworthy, and he too is in for a rather startling surprise. Peter is on the road with Jesus and the other disciples, meandering around the village of Caesarea Philippi. And as they're walking down the road, probably still chatting excitedly about the blind man that Jesus had just given sight to, Jesus interjects their conversation with a rather strange question. Who do people say that I am? The disciples give a pretty good report. Most people on the street think quite well of Jesus, that he's definitely sent by God and definitely filled with power. He's like a prophet. He's like Elijah or John the Baptist. Then Jesus asks the disciples, well, what about you? And up to this point, the disciples have only ever referred to Jesus as teacher. So I imagine that they looked at each other, or maybe looked down at their feet as they walked, a little confused. Were they supposed to say something different? Is this a trick question? But Peter steps up. He's been paying attention. He has seen Jesus perform miracles, heard him preach with authority. He's been thinking about it for some time now, processing everything that he's seen. And there's only one explanation he can think of that will allow him to make sense of it all. You are the Messiah. And he's right. Jesus doesn't deny it. But Jesus does do something that rather catches Peter off guard. He tells Peter and the other disciples to not tell anyone about that. Which, if I'm Peter, would be a little irritating. The Jewish people have been waiting for the Messiah for centuries. This is news that Peter wants to holler from the highest tower of Jerusalem. So why on earth would Jesus tell him to keep quiet? Presumably, because Peter's idea of Jesus as the Messiah is a bit earthy, human, shaped by centuries of stories and expectations. The Messiah is supposed to be a conqueror, kingly, majestic, sweeping into the city, sword in hand, ridding the Jews of their oppressors and enemies. This is the picture that Peter has in his head. But then Jesus keeps talking and says that the Messiah, the Son of Man, has to suffer and be rejected and then die. This does not sit well with Peter. This is not what he has expected. This isn't what all the stories said. This is some crazy talk. Peter needs to step in, needs to save the situation before Jesus ruins everything with all this Debbie Downer talk about suffering and death. If he keeps going on like this, no one is going to believe he's the Messiah. So Peter pulls Jesus aside, stopping him in the road, puts himself in between Jesus and the path Jesus is taking, and tries to set him straight. Clearly thinking he's doing Jesus a favor that he'll be thanked for later. Only Peter is not thanked. Jesus literally turns away from him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Ouch. That is a swift about face. Peter has gone from being the A-plus kid who gets Jesus' title right to being associated with the devil himself. The problem, of course, is that even if Peter has gotten Jesus' title right, he doesn't really understand what it means. He's still a little blind, still can't see clearly what's in front of him. He has his own idea of what the Messiah should be like. Peter thinks they should be walking towards Jerusalem so Jesus can be victorious over the city, not end up dying some pitiful death there. Peter is living according to his own version of the story. He rather disapproves of Jesus' version. And as Pastor Chelsea Harmon says, disapprove of God's way, and God will make it clear that he disapproves of your implicit devotion to the evil one. Our thoughts and ideas that are not in line with God's thoughts and ideas are necessarily against him. So Jesus offers a correction to Peter and to all those listening in on the conversation, filling them in on what it means to walk in God's way. If you are following me, he says, you are not headed towards glory and wealth and comfort. If you really want to follow, you can't be out in front, living according to your own ideas of what this means. You need to do as I do. You need to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and head the way of Golgotha. These are some of those words in Scripture that we hear so often that I think they start to lose their potency. So I want to pause here a minute because these words are kind of brutal. They should stop us right in our tracks and give us a bit of a cold sweat. There is a lot being asked of us here. Are we willing to deny ourselves? This isn't just denying ourselves of something. This doesn't just mean asceticism or choosing to go without something for a period, doing a Lenten fast or giving up something we enjoy. No, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, to deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self. To see only him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. Are we willing to say, even when things seem impossibly demanding, even when our very life and security and safety, when our relationships and reputation are on the line, not my will, but yours be done? Are we, in fact, willing to take up our cross? This doesn't just mean experiencing burdens or hardships or bearing patiently under the storms and sorrows of life. The cross was a method of execution used to convey the greatest sense of shame upon the sufferer. It was reserved for the despised, the scorned, the lowest of the low. So in the context of Christianity, to pick up our cross is to submit ourselves to the knowledge and the likelihood that because of our faith, we will be scorned and ridiculed, despised, rejected, and oppressed. In a world where so much about Christianity is already laughed at or rejected, are we willing to boldly profess our faith in a God we cannot see, to stubbornly insist that he does hold the whole world in his hands, and to live lives of grace, forgiveness, justice, peace, and mercy when everyone else will deride us for not following the laws of power and greed and might? Are we willing to be at odds with our friends and neighbors and colleagues because of our faith? And to maybe suffer rejection and ridicule because of it? Jesus is asking his disciples, is asking us, if we are willing to die to the ways we want to live, to our expectations of how life should be lived, our desire for ease and prestige, our deep longing to be approved of and popular, our need for security and comfort. Are we willing to die to these things in order to follow Jesus? Because this is what Jesus means in his next words, those paradoxical words. Those who want to save their life will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. This is one of those instances where the original Greek adds quite a bit of nuance to the text. Because the word for life in this verse, psuche, isn't just a life or life in general. The word refers to that which animates us, our life force. It's connected to breath, to soul, to spirit. There are things that drive us, that animate us, our desires and expectations that guide our actions and our choices. And if we want to cling to our own desires and expectations, if we are living out of these things that are not of God, then there's no room for the real psuche, for the spirit, the life-giving breath of God that fills us and sustains us even through eternity. So Jesus calls us to lose our life for the sake of the gospel, or better translated from the Greek, to destroy it. To lose is an active verb. It isn't passive. It doesn't happen to us. We don't lose our life because of some external force, because of something that happens. We are called to put an end to everything that stands in the way of our ability to follow Christ. We are called to put to ruin all those desires and expectations, our preconceived notions of what being a Christian should mean or what we want it to mean, so that we can see Christ clearly as he is, not as we want him to be. And then, seeing Christ clearly, we are to deny ourselves so that we see only him, and are so enraptured and caught up in the love of Jesus that there is no question but that we will pick up our cross and follow. To be a follower of Jesus is an active thing. We cannot simply look at Jesus and admire him as a good teacher or a prophet or an upstanding human. We can't only look upon what he has done for us from the comfort of our lives and be grateful. Disciples, says scholar David Garland, disciples must do more than survey the wondrous cross, more than glory in the cross of Christ, more than love the old rugged cross, as beloved hymns have it. They must become like Jesus in obedience and live the cross. That, my friends, is a tall order. Not a single one of us could say, oh yes, I've figured out what it means to be a disciple, to pick up my cross. I do it perfectly every day. But it is yet what we are called to. And it is what the Spirit is empowering us to do. To die to self, pick up our cross, and follow. And we do so because Jesus promises us that this life, with its comforts and desires and expectations, is not all there is. This life and these comforts are temporary, which means that our suffering for the sake of Christ and his gospel is also temporary. But there is more life, far greater and marvelous and beautiful life to come. And that life, the reward that awaits us at the end of this long race, that life is everlasting. And so, says Jesus, what does it profit you to gain this world, temporary and imperfect, and to forfeit the life that is to come? Follow me, he says, no matter how hard the road, and I will bring you home. So I wonder what it is that you and I need to die to put to ruin today. Unlike the first hearers of Mark's gospel, we're probably not going to be asked to actually die for our faith. But we do have desires and expectations that have crept out in front of us, putting a halt to our walk with the Lord, calling us to follow them instead of the road of discipleship. Maybe it's fear of taking a risk when handed an opportunity to serve. Maybe too often we join in the laughter at an offensive joke or a cruel comment about a coworker. Maybe we hide the fact that we're a follower of Jesus in certain company, knowing how they feel about Christianity. Maybe we have long experienced Christianity as the dominant religion in our countries, and in our genuine and honest concern that this is no longer the case, we're willing to forfeit some of the core tenets of our faith in order to keep some kind of Christianity in the halls of power. Maybe we shy away from going to where the need is because we don't, the people or the situation or the environment makes us uncomfortable or nervous. Maybe we don't share our faith because we don't really know what to say and we don't want to look a fool. It could be a lot of things. So my prayer this morning is that God would reveal whatever is standing in our path, in your path, standing in between you and the way of Jesus, and would put it behind you. That he would, by his gentle and yet mighty power, lay ruin to that thing. And that the Spirit would give you the power and the courage and the faith to follow Jesus wherever that might lead you. So would you pray with me?